Good to see everybody tonight. So as we are finishing up our study in the book of John, last week we looked at the resurrection a lot, and it got me to thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we were looking at how nobody that was with Jesus at the time was looking forward to the resurrection. They didn't see it coming, and we saw when people were saying, "Hey, I saw Jesus, he's alive," Jesus' guys didn't believe them. And so none of those, and we've talked about this in weeks past, that nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, nobody in Zephaniah, nobody in Malachi was looking to die and go to heaven. That's a distinctly Pauline concept of dying and going to heaven. So, and I'm sure you've all run into this with friends and family, and we're about to spend a lot of time with friends and family during what our country's holiday season is what they call it. So we best be prepared to be ministers when we show up at Aunt Maudie's house and it's time to tell somebody the gospel for the first time. But most of the Christian folks that we know, people who call themselves Christian, think that their gospel is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we've studied one of these books and cross-referenced it quite a bit, and nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John preaches the gospel that saves our soul today. And with regards to the resurrection, that is the third part of our gospel, right? The death, the burial, and the resurrection. These guys were not preaching it. So that's something to be aware of when you're talking to your very Christian relatives and friends this year when you go to family gatherings and things like that. Oh, they say all the right spiritual things, but have they ever heard the gospel plainly? It's doubtful for a lot of them. But we come and we say, no, our gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that's how I know I'm saved. But most of us can't withstand one level of scrutiny on that. One next question. I know I'm saved because why? How do you know that's true? You're making a claim that you are declared to be righteous before the God of the universe. Okay, how do you know that's true? What? And I've been there, done this, got the hat. How do you know that's true? Oh, I feel it deep in my soul. I feel it. I feel God's Spirit within me. What does that feel like? It feels like God. Can you describe it to me? No! We haven't even got past question one. How do you know that's true? I've seen a vision. Oh, you're seeing things late at night. Been there, done that too. Generally, there was a good explanation. Either you ate something bad for dinner or... I've seen the mansion that God's made for me in a vision. Okay. Remember, you're dealing with somebody who's asking you, how do you know something is true? Now you're talking about seeing things. All right. I feel the presence of Jesus. I spoke with angels in my bedroom late last night. So now you're seeing things and talking to them. Let's join up with you guys. That sounds great. I found on Ligonier Ministries website, big outfit, they said if you feel like you love Jesus, that tells you you're saved. I feel like I love Jesus. Okay. That assures you of your salvation. That's great if you feel like you love Jesus, but that's not going to answer anybody's question. How do you know that's true? It sounds good in church, but it doesn't play well in somebody else's living room, does it? We're supposed to be having our church service in other people's living rooms, right? That's where we, as the church, do our ministry work of reconciliation. We need to have better than, I feel it deep in my soul. Here's why. I have on the board the pocket guide to the afterlife. That I got from this little book here. This is a snarky little book that was given to me, and it goes over 40 of the religions and belief systems that are on planet Earth. And basically the guide is, hey, if you want to make sure your afterlife is what you're looking for, you need to study up on one of these, make sure you pick the one you like. And it's mocking throughout, and it's funny, but reading through this, lots of people just know and just feel that they're right with God and that they're going to end up good with their deity because they can feel it in their soul too. If you're Northern European, that is pronounced Alsatru. Alsatru. That is a religion that's going across Europe. It's officially got official religious status in 1972. And these people just know and they just feel that when they die a glorious death in battle, they will join Thor and Odin in Valhalla and the rest of the gods. It's a reboot of the ancient Viking paganism. So if you like to fight, and you like to have some awesome parties in the afterlife with the gods, Thor and Odin, Alsatru is your religion. Well, how do you know that's true? I just know it, and I just feel it. And our ancestors have taught this for thousands of years. I believe it. How are they any different than the Christian who's not ready? It's my just feeling against their just feeling. Who's right? They, in the ancient times, they just knew and just felt it was right to offer their human sacrifices to their gods. Because it was true and they felt it deep in their bones. They felt it at the core of their soul. Who's right? What about our good buddy on the radio, Glenn Beck and Mitt Romney, the good Mormon boys they are? Has anybody ever heard Glenn Beck cry on the radio? He's on hundreds of radio stations talking to millions of people, crying like a baby. He feels something, doesn't he? He just knows this is true and this is right, and he feels it deep in the core of your soul. And if you consult the Pocket Guide for the Afterlife, Mormonism isn't a bad way to go, because you got to be really awful to not have a good chance at a good afterlife. They give you more second, third, fourth, fifth chances than just about any religion. But they know it. They feel it. It's true. So far, I think only Cain and Lucifer are confirmed in hell. Everybody else has another shot. And then, you know, if you don't make the celestial heaven, we've got the terrestrial heaven, we've got the celestial heaven. You know, you might end up in the spirit prison, that kind of thing. Lots of options with the Mormons. But they, or if we're talking about people who just know and just feel, who are the people that are so passionate, they're sending missionaries, their own children, into other countries at 18 as missionaries to preach what they believe. What they are? Mormons is a works cult. But they just know it's true, and they feel the Spirit. I've heard Glenn Beck talk about feeling God's Holy Spirit while he denies the gospel. So how are you going to evangelize? You're trying to present God's truth. How are you going to evangelize if all you've got is your feelings and your just knows? I just know. That's not an able workman, is it? You need to do better. I feel mine harder than you, I'm pretty sure. I feel deeper. I cried longer. See, it's all subjective. What about Jews? Anybody ready to preach the gospel to a Jew? You go up and tell them, well, preacher said everybody's been looking forward to dying and going to heaven since Adam. And when they're done laughing at you because they've actually read their books and they know that nobody was looking to die and go to heaven, next thing you're going to do is tell them about how, yeah, that Old Testament you like, that was the Old Testament mean Father God, Jehovah, but then the nice Jesus guy showed up and he got rid of the law. That's what you'll tell them? Really? Let's look over at Matthew 23. Matthew 23:2. Remember, you're talking to a Jew telling him how Jesus got rid of the law. Because you heard preachers say that sometimes. Verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, I'm here to get rid of the law. No, it doesn't say that. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All things whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Huh. So now you've started off telling your Jewish friend, I really feel it. And then you try to convince them. You've told them two things now that are wrong. And they've just proved it to you, one from their book and one from your book. What's your chances so far? Not off to a good start, huh? Do you see how only the revelation of the mystery of Christ to Paul solves this problem? The only way you can have clarity of the gospel is if you have clarity of where your information comes from. You cannot evangelize a Jew with the gospel of grace of God using Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because of that very reason. A preacher said works don't have anything to do with salvation. I heard that. If someone's smart, they'll take you over to John 5. What does Jesus say in John 5? Those who do good get the resurrection of life. Those who do bad get damnation. You need Paul. What about, I've heard this pronounced two different ways, Sikhism or Sikhism. I'm not sure which one's right. Anybody ever see these guys? The big turbans above their head with the ring right there holding all the turban together. Looking very holy, meditating, very nice, doing all these kinds of things. I think they feel it when they reach mukti. That is salvation and oneness with God, with the Sikhs or Sikhs, whatever it is. And how do they get there? Well, according to the Pocket Guide to the Afterlife, they do lots of good deeds, meditation, prayer. They study their ancient gurus, their Sikh texts. And not only that, but do you know why they wear the turban? Not just because it looks awesome, but because they don't cut their hair anymore. So they got their hair all piled up there. They've got their iron bracelet, which reminds them of being one with God. And yes, just like our Mormon friends, the Sikhs have magic underwear. They wear special God underwear. Not sure what it does, but I thought that was interesting. Before you start making fun of them for their magic underwear, though, underneath their long flowing robes, they have something else besides their magic underwear. They have their ceremonial sword. So be careful. All of that study and meditation and prayer and good deeds and religious observance takes them to mukti. And they feel one with God. They know it deep in their soul. And you're going to stand up there and say, no, your Rit Mariada is not true. Really? How come? Because I feel it stronger than you. I could go on and on. Like I said, there's 40 of them in here. Also in here, by the way, is Snake Handling Pentecostals, which I know I've spoken about here. They also call those kind of people dead people, Snake Handling Pentecostals. What we really need to know about all these religions, all these paths, everything in here is actually written right in the introduction of this book. It says, what do a Zoroastrian fire priest, a snake-handling Pentecostal, and a Greek Orthodox have in common? Quite a bit is the answer. They have quite a bit in common. You hear atheists and agnostics say, all religions are the same. Do you know why? Because that's just about true. Most all religions are the same. They wear different clothes. They have different procedures. They have different policies. They have different things they say about the afterlife. But at the core of it, it's a religion. Okay? And through this book, you'll find stuff that spans the gamut. It's from downright wicked on one end to goofy and silly on the other. But all of it is religion. What is religion? Are you a member of a religion? What makes you different from a Zoroastrian fire priest? Lack of fire, no priests? What about a snake-handling Pentecostal? What makes you different from them? Besides, I haven't seen anybody bring snakes in. What makes you different? If you're saved, you're not a member of a religion. That's what we all need to know. If you're saved, if you have salvation, or as the Sikhs would call it, mukti, at some point you decided to get off the religious train and try something else. That's one thing that makes you different. Religion, by its definition, is a system of works that will either gain God's favor or assuage God's wrath. That's the definition of a religion. Does the grace gospel fit in that? A system of works to gain God's favor or assuage God's wrath. So our gospel prohibits us from being religious. Aren't works banned? To him that worketh not, his faith is counted as righteousness? Religion. Islam. Everybody knows Islam. Not from the exploding Muslims, but if you know the religion of Islam, they have five pillars, right? The five pillars of Islam. These guys, they've got five things too. They've got the five Ks. Not the 5K run, the five Ks. And it's, what is it? Kanga, Kara, a bunch of names. I don't know what the meanings are. If you're saved, you're a person of faith, not a religious person. And your faith has an object. The object is not fairy tales told by your fathers and your father's fathers and your ancestors. Your faith does not come from a 7th century brutal murderous dictator that now has 1.5 billion people in the world following his religion. That's not your faith. We've been talking about the resurrection of Christ, and like I said, I want to talk about it tonight with relationship to what our gospel is. Your object of faith if you want to boil it down to its very base definition. We all know what our object of faith is. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Your object of faith has nothing to do with a religious dogma. It's got nothing to do with Joe Smith stuff or the ancient Viking raiders. Nothing to do with ancient mythology. ancient mythology or spiritualism. Nothing to do with that. If you're saved tonight, your object of faith has nothing to do with your culture or your ancestry. Where did their object of faith come from? From our culture, from the cults, from our father and our father's father. Your object of faith has nothing to do with your culture or where you came from. Why is that? If you boil down what your object of faith is to its most simple form, why can I stand here and say it's not related to a religious dogma, it has nothing to do with mythology, it's not part of your culture? Your object of faith has nothing to do with mythology. Your object of faith is a historical event. It's a fact that happened in this planet's history. And there's a lot of witnesses. You know, we read these stories about the Romans and the Roman Empire and all the things that went down in the palaces with the emperors and the princesses and the princes. And we just know that's all true because that's in our history book, right? How many eyewitnesses were there to a lot of these events that we all just know happened? 5? 2? 3? But there it is in our history books, and that's real. Everybody knows that. I got taught that in history class. How many historical events do we question like people question the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? You're not standing up here saying something crazy. I believe an event in history happened. Oh, you're just a crazy religious nut. No. How do you know that's true? Well, I'm pointing at a historical fact. That's how I know it's true. One, I said tonight's title is The Pocket Guide for the Afterlife. If we look over at 1 Corinthians 15, I would suggest to you that while a book like this is a fun read, and it's snarky and makes you chuckle, and you learn a few things, if you want a pocket guide for the afterlife that has truth behind it, I would suggest to you that 1 Corinthians 15 would be your pocket guide. And if we're planning on being able ministers of the gospel to our friends, to our family members, we should be familiar with the contents of it. So let's examine how crazy it is to believe we say the object of our faith is that somebody named Jesus literally lived, literally died, and literally came back to life again. Is that nuts? Is that crazy? Is that non-scientific? Let's look at that. Who wrote the book of 1 Corinthians? Paul, right? The Apostle Paul. So let's take a look at the author, first off. Paul, a lifelong Jesus follower, grew up, born following Jesus, in church every time the doors were open, just following his culture, just following his upbringing, like a normal blind religious person, right? By the way, this historical event, we're not talking about Adam and Eve here. This is something in relatively young history from now. Our scientists and paleontologists and scholars, they know, they can tell you everything. I mentioned Rome. They can tell you everything about Rome the time Jesus was there. And they talk about the great minds and the wonderful philosophers and the magnificent architects and all these geniuses. And you say, what about this historical fact? Oh, that's backward old religious junk. Those people were dumb back then. We've evolved. Huh? You know, these places were like right next to each other. Same people got in boats, traveled back and forth. Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, right? Disqualified to be one of Christ's apostles according to the rules of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Did you know that? Paul was disqualified. A, he was an enemy. B, what was the rules that they laid out in the first pope meeting there in Acts 1? That was a joke, by the way. No popes in Acts 1. It had to be somebody who was with them and with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry all the way to when he was taken up. So Paul was disqualified to be one of the 12. That did not bother him. Let's look over at Acts 26. This is Paul on trial. Again, he kind of ran into a lot of that. Oh, going to jail again. Oh, got beaten again. Oh, got chased out of a city. Oh, they're trying to murder me again. Paul's best life now. Here's Paul telling his story on trial, under oath. So he swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? I verily thought with myself, this is Acts 26:9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So when we're talking about this historical fact, 1 Corinthians 15 laid out to prove the real historical event took place, and it is the object of your faith, the person who says, I testify that's true, started off as an enemy. Does that count for anything? If we're being reasonable, rational people, does that count for anything that this guy was vehemently opposed to the name of Jesus of Nazareth? That should count for something, shouldn't it? Maybe we should consider this further. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I said, hooray. That's somebody that's pretty sure they're right, huh? I know that this is not true, and I'm going to say, yep, when they ask, should we kill this person who believes differently than you? Kill him. Yes. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, he was crazy opposed to them. He chased them into different cities. That's how sure he was that Jesus of Nazareth was a liar, a faker, and a fraud, and still dead. So you wouldn't say, well, this guy preaching this now, he was just raised in that culture. That's why he believes this ancient myth. That's off the table. He went beyond snark and condescension like we get from books like this. He went to blood to oppose it. What caused Paul to repent, to change his mind about Jesus of Nazareth? He denied the truth of a historical event. It was very recent to him. This historical event was very recent to him then as it is to us now. But he denied, nope, those liars, those frauds, those fakers, they stole the body. He didn't really rise from the dead. I'm going to oppose and kill anybody who says that. What changed his mind? A truth bomb, right? A truth bomb went off on the road to Damascus. And the very guy that he knew was a liar, a faker, a fraud, and dead. Hi, Paul. I'm Jesus. You're wrong. Oh. Well, what do you want me to do, Lord? He had a quick attitude adjustment, right? But what happened at its core is Paul accepted the reality of a historical event that really happened. I can't deny it anymore. I talked to him. He's not dead.
Hallelujah.
Yeah. He blinded me for a few days. But then he gave me my sight back. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now what happened? A simple thing of, I now believe in a historical event is true. It turned the staunchest enemy of that historical event into its strongest proponent. Not, oh, I guess that's true. Okay, whatever. I'll study something else now. It turned a guy who was sold out, mad for blood in opposition to somebody who shed his blood on many occasions to support that historical fact. Does that count for anything? If we're being reasonable, if we're being rational, I would venture a guess that reading the books, Paul was the staunchest and most longest serving proponent of the death, burial, and resurrection being true and a historical event than any other person in your Bible. He spilled a lot of blood to have another chance to preach it. Turning a man who would kill to stop truth to a man who would die to support truth, that should count for something. I mean, it's one thing if he had some crazy weed in his wagon on the road to Damascus. He had a hallucination. We've all been there, right? Except for you two. He had a hallucination. He had a bad afternoon. That's a possibility, right? But here we're talking year after year, decade after decade, saying, no, this historical event happened. It's true. That should count for something. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 15. Everybody knows verses 1 through 4, I would hope. That's your gospel. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, is making a case to the Corinthians to prove the historical event of the death, burial, and resurrection being literally true. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which ye, or which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved. I delivered unto you first that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he literally resurrected. So how do you know that's true? How do you know you're saved? How do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? Because I believe in the truth of a historical event. And the one who was the one who walked out of the empty tomb said, if you trust that, I will save you. Is that such a great leap of logic? It seems pretty reasonable to me, doesn't it? Yep. I believe in a literal historical event that happened, which was, wow, doesn't happen every day. And the guy who did it says, trust what I did and you will be saved. That's a little bit better than, I feel it deep in my bones. How are you saved, Corinthians, is his first proof. Corinthians were starting to doubt the resurrection. And Paul brings them right back to square one. How were you saved? What was the gospel I preached to you, dummies? Let's start back in the 101 level. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. Who is the one that preached that gospel to you, Corinthians? One of Jesus' brothers and sisters? Jesus' mom? His Galilean disciples? No, me, the chief enemy of Jesus, till I repented and believed my history. So that's his first couple of proofs. Earth's former number one enemy of Jesus of Nazareth preached this to you, Corinthians. Wake up! Second proof. What does it say there? See how it says according to the scriptures a couple times? In verse 3 and verse 4. This isn't some Jesus that I hatched out on a stump in my cart on the way to Damascus. This is the Jesus of the Bible. You can go back and read the old scriptures and find that this historical event was foretold. These ancient, backwards, religious people who didn't understand science, they foretold future events that happened exactly as they were foretold. That's another proof. Do you have any book that can predict? I know we've seen the Back to the Future movies, where you go forward in time to get the sports almanac, right? And you have future history all written out. Is there any other book where you find so many examples of future history recorded thousands of years before it happens? And it happened just as it did for people to chronicle in history? So the second proof, you have a solid track record of successful future prediction. That's pretty amazing. That should count for something. I understand some of the things in the Bible are hard to believe. They're not hard to understand. They're not hard to read. They're hard to believe because they're so fantastic, it doesn't happen in Hartville very often. So yes, it's hard to believe, but your belief can be helped by going back and looking, hey, this book has a pretty solid track record of predicting the future. Down to what's going to happen with Messiah's jacket when he's murdered. That's pretty specific. We looked at Zechariah a couple of weeks ago, talking about the wounds in his hands. What are these wounds in your hands? Oh, I was wounded in the house of my friends. Exactly as it happened. Proof number three. Remember, we're trying to... The only hurdle we're trying to get somebody over is, can you accept this is a historical event that actually happened? Prove it to me. Well, you don't have video, right? You don't have a Facebook Live in Jerusalem back then. What about eyewitnesses? Would you take the testimony of some eyewitnesses? Well, let's look here. Paul's making his case. He was dead as a doornail and rose again. He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. Peter, what did we learn about Peter last week? He's looking for the body snatchers, right? He believed the body was stolen. He didn't believe that Jesus was really alive. He didn't want Jesus to die. When they came to take him, Peter's chopping off people's body parts with a sword to stop them. The 12. One of Jesus' followers was so opposed to this, the truth of this historical event. What did he say? I won't believe it until I see him and I can put my hands in those wounds. So here you've got friendly people, you know, they're the other disciples saying, hey, buddy, we've seen him, he's alive. I refuse to accept that as truth. I do not believe that. What changed his mind? He put his hands in the wounds, right? He was presented with information that changed his mind about the truth of a historical event. Doesn't sound like a bunch of people who are looking to make up a story, does it? If you were going to write your story, making it up to make up a new religion, would you write about all of your foibles and mess-ups? And how, I didn't believe. I thought he was still dead. Then my buddy shows up. Well, I'll let you tell him tell his story. I said, I'm not going to believe it until I see him in front. Would you write that? Not really how a made-up fake religion would go, right? But you have here, what you have here now is you have 13 eyewitnesses, none of whom believed or we're looking forward to that historical event. All standing up and saying, it's true. We saw it. Trust our word. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's Thomas's testimony. I reject this fact happened. Prove it to me. And these 13 men are standing up speaking to us from the grave tonight, saying, it's true. We saw it. We believe. We did not believe, but we were presented with truth that made us accept the truth, that this historical fact happened. And they want us to believe. And they want us to believe so strongly and be so convinced and fully persuaded that we will go out and preach the truth of this historical event to people. Paul moves on. You don't believe me. You don't believe Peter and the rest of the 12. With their stories and their baggage openly on display for all of us to scrutinize and look at. First of all, let's think about Paul. Would you go? These are normal, reasonable, rational people just like us. Same brains, human just like us. Would you go to your death for a faker? I mean, really? Would you spend decades of your life being tortured, abused, chased, imprisoned for a hoax? Because I want to start a new religion so bad. I'll do it. I understand people have some crazy periods in their life. You know, you may have a weird month. But to spend your whole life to perpetuate a hoax when you know it's a hoax? People don't do that. So Paul, next thing, says, okay, here's 13 eyewitnesses. This is the mic drop moment. That's what the kids would say, right? Drop the mic, walk off stage. Look what Paul drops on. So there's 13. After that, in verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some are dead. So you think Pete and the boys and I have been smoking some good herb and making up stories. How about here's 500 other eyewitnesses you can go email today and ask them about their story. Remember, we're just trying to prove a historical event happened. 513 eyewitnesses. That's pretty good, right? You can't get 10 people in a room and agree on much of anything. He's saying you have 500 different independent sources who can verify the truth of this historical event. All who agree with me, Paul says. Would that work out at trial? Remember, we're just trying to prove a fact beyond a reasonable doubt.
Back in my day, we watched the O.J. trial.
Remember the O.J. trial? There wasn't very many eyewitnesses there that night, was there? Two of them are dead, so they can't tell their story. But you know what? What was it, just the limo driver and that crazy guy Cato Kalin that was living in the side house? Wasn't very many eyewitnesses that night. What if, what was the prosecutor's name? Marcia Clark? Clark and Darden, I think was their names. How about the people of California presented, next up, Judge Ito? We have 500 people who were standing on the sidewalk and watched O.J. jump out of the bushes and kill his ex-wife and her boyfriend. You saw that? Yep. You saw that? Yep. You saw that? Yep. And just go down the 500. Do you think O.J. would have walked out of that courtroom a free man? 500 witnesses? All of whom say the same thing. Kind of takes the shine off. If the glove don't fit, you must acquit, right? You got that on this side, and then you got 500 people saying, I saw it, it's true. That's pretty good to verify a historical fact, isn't it? Testimony of 513 eyewitnesses? Why is it so hard to believe? Well, the God of this world has done a great job for 2,000 years, blinding the minds of people to the gospel. But the reason I bring that up is don't ever let a science-worshipping atheist or agnostic knock you back on your heels or make you feel like an idiot and say, oh, you just believe in some backward ancient mythology cult. No, I'm talking about a historical event that's been independently verified by at least 513 people. So much so, Paul says, go find them and ask them. They're still alive. It's not like, oh, I got 500 people over here. Who are they? Well, I'm not telling. I don't want to give their names up. No, he said, you can go to Caesarea and ask Philip. You can go to Joppa and ask Bartholomew. It's not crazy and kooky and religious and backward to believe a historical fact that's been proven. Isn't that what science claims to do? We look at evidence. We draw conclusions based on evidence, based on things that support or oppose the evidence, right? So how is us believing a historical event as it's recorded accurately in our Bibles, how is that not scientific? There's a couple more. After that, he was seen of James. Maybe that's James, Jesus' brother. And then of all the apostles. There were other apostles too. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of apostles, that I am not meet to be an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So Paul, once again, giving his eyewitness bona fides and his unbeliever history. Is it such a big leap of faith? I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to go to heaven when I die because I believe in this historical event. I've looked at the evidence. I've judged it that it is believable. And therefore, because of what the event was, the most incredible thing that happened in human history, that I should give that person credence in what that person, Jesus of Nazareth, has to say, right? That's not that large of a leap of faith. It's nowhere near believing evolution. I believe one dead rock came hurtling across space and smashed into another dead rock, and then oceans and fish and trees. Okay, let's test that in the lab for the next 10 billion years, see what happens. The resurrected one says that if you trust this event as payment for your sins, he will save me. And I believe that event happened. So that's how I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. I believe a historical event occurred, and I believe what the person in the event says about it. Paul says, he's fighting for the resurrection in verse 16. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is a waste of time. What does that tell me about every religion in this book? A waste of time. He's just against everything. No, I'm for truth. I believe this is truth. Seems very reasonable to believe that's truth. And I believe what the one says about it. And that changes your life. Doesn't make you religious. It does give you hope, though. Let's take you off the table. What's going to happen to my relatives when they die? What about my friends and relatives that went before me? Am I ever going to see them again? Oh. Well, because I believe this historical fact and I believe what the person who lived it says, I know that if he's raised, then the people in Christ have not perished. And we're going to see him again. And I'm going to learn more about it here in 1 Corinthians 15, the pocket guide for the afterlife. They're not gone forever. Oh, I have hope that the awful, nasty now and now is not all there is. That Satan's wicked planet is not the best thing that I have going for me in my existence. Where do I get that? Oh, I get it from the person who did the historical event, what he says about it. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Oh, I know I have my sins forgiven because I believe in that event. Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, let me read it right. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Paul's saying again, if this didn't happen, I'm wasting my life. I'd say he's pretty sure about the truth of that historical event. Look at what he's doing. He believes so much in the truth of this event because he was convinced by evidence. Look at verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead not, rise not at all? Don't ask me about that baptism for the dead. I don't know, not sure. We're paying for this? You get what you pay for? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul's making the case, if this isn't literally true, why am I doing this? I'm in jeopardy every hour, dummies. It's true. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. After the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If this isn't true, I should be chilling on the Riviera, is what Paul's saying. Eat, drink, and be merry, for we'll be dead tomorrow. If this isn't true, why am I wasting my life on it? Some people don't believe. These are ways we can present the truth of the gospel to people who don't like religion. To people who've heard from their science teachers and all this, that it's just fairy tales, it's just ancient mythology, it's just ritual, it's just rote. This is how we can do better than, I feel it deep within my bones! I believe an event happened in history. That event is the object of my faith. That's where you start. That's all I have this evening. Anybody have anything? Would you like to add? Yes.